You might have forgotten all about the parables, but we've been looking at some of the parables. We've been looking at some of Jesus' best-known parables. We started off looking at the Good Samaritan, and we saw that despite how we use the phrase a Good Samaritan in our society, actually, Jesus was talking about how we've been crushed and wounded and left for dead by sin, and that our only hope is for a Saviour to come and rescue us. And Jesus, he's the true Good Samaritan who comes and saves those who cannot save themselves. And then we read about the prodigal son, where we saw it's really about a loving father and his two lost sons. And we saw that Jesus is like the loving father, that he runs out to us in his love, and he does everything that's necessary to bring us home and welcome us fully into the family. And then we read about the talents. And we saw that this isn't about how we use our skills and abilities. It's not that at all. But rather, it's a parable that shows us how Jesus is hugely generous, massively kind, and that his grace given to us in the gospel is of immensely great value. And then the last one we looked at was the lost coin, about the woman who searches her house for this coin. And we saw that in that parable, we see that we're helpless and lost, like the coin. And what we need is for Jesus to come along and seek and save us. Jesus, who has done everything. So all these parables so far that we've been reading, they've all pointed us to Jesus. They've all pointed us to our need of salvation in Jesus and what Jesus has done for us to save us. And we're going to see that again today, that Jesus tells this parable. And again, it's a parable that speaks of him. He's right at the centre of it. So we're going to read from Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.' This is the word of the Lord. This morning, we read this parable that speaks to us of a wedding. And it speaks of us of the best of all invitations, the invitation to this great wedding feast. I don't know, maybe, have you ever got a wedding invitation? Wedding invitations are quite... Good morning. Good morning. Welcome. We're reading from Matthew chapter 22 this morning. We've just started. We're just talking about weddings because Jesus has just told this parable of a great wedding feast in Matthew 22. And he starts off with this wedding invitations. So wedding invitations are quite important things, aren't they? That... You don't get a wedding invitation by text message or by Facebook or anything like that. When you get a wedding invitation, it comes in the post, and it comes in a very fancy envelope, and it comes on very luxurious paper. And then when you open the envelope and you take out this grand invitation, you set it on the mantelpiece for everyone to see. I don't know why you set it on the mantelpiece for everyone to see, but that's just what you do with wedding invitations. You put them on the mantelpiece. And they went, I don't have a mantelpiece, so I don't know what I would... I think I'd have to put my wedding invitations on the bookcase for everyone to see. But wedding invitations are so important that they get set in a special place. And everyone looks at how nice this invitation is. And it's a little indication of how nice the wedding is going to be when you see how luxurious this invitation is. And in fact, you can't go to a wedding without an invitation. Because a wedding invitation isn't only significant in the form it takes, but it gives you a significant privilege as well. You might be able to go along to the church and see the couple get married, but you don't get into the party unless you've got an invitation to the wedding. So a wedding invitation isn't something to be brushed off lightly. It isn't something you can just ignore or forget about. But a wedding invitation is something very important, because a wedding invitation is a great privilege. And that's what this parable is all about. This parable is about a very important wedding invitation, the most important wedding invitation of all. But before we even get as far as the invitations in this parable tells us one of the most wonderful pieces of good news that we could ever hope to hear. Because it starts off like this in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. That's wonderful news. And it's wonderful news because of this. It's wonderful news because it's not just setting the scene for a parable. It's not just a bit of background information where Jesus is trying to make this story nice and colourful and throw in a few details to make it interesting for the people listening. No, the kingdom of heaven really is like a certain king who prepared a marriage for his son, because the high king of heaven has arranged a marriage for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the whole Bible is a book about a wedding. Have you ever noticed that when you read the Bible? It starts with a wedding, and it ends with a wedding, and it's full of weddings in between. The very first thing that happens in all of human history is a wedding. Back in the Garden of Eden, God marries Adam and Eve. He unites them in that holy covenant bond. He blesses them, and he tells them to be fruitful and multiply. And then at the very end of the Bible, we have the return of Jesus. And when Jesus returns at the end of Revelation, what do we see? A wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we are invited to the feast. That's the goal and the summit of history. This marriage supper, this wedding feast, when Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, is married to his bride, the church. So everything is moving along towards that great wedding feast. That's the great goal of history. And in fact, in the Bible, it's not just the wedding at the beginning of Adam and Eve and the wedding at the end of Christ and his church and all the different weddings that take place in between, like Isaac and Rebecca or the wedding at Cana of Galilee. But in fact, the whole story is about a wedding, really. We see that in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, the relationship between God and Israel gets described as a marriage. And that's why we see in the Old Testament different times when Israel is unfaithful to God, when Israel abandons the true and living God and goes off after false gods, that it's described as adultery, because Israel is God's wife. And so we see that throughout the Old Testament. But it's not only an Old Testament thing. It's true in the New Testament too, because in the New Testament, the significance of this whole wedding story is explained. Probably the most clear explanation is in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 starts off by giving some instructions to husbands and wives. But as these instructions go on, it's clarified that this isn't just some instructions of what you should do in a marriage, but this is actually a great mystery about Christ and his church. Let me read to you starting from verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church.
for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. See, you can't separate the instructions for husbands and wives here from the truth, the glorious truth about the marriage between Christ and the church. See, the Bible's telling us that marriage is a good gift from God given to us, but it's to point us to something even better. It's to point us to the union that we have with Christ through the gospel. Marriage is a great mystery, the Bible says, that points us to the marriage between Christ and his church. So that means that our relationship to Jesus is described as a marriage relationship. And that's the goal of all of creation. God created the whole world in order to have a bride for his son. The great marriage supper of the Lamb is the goal of all history. Our marriage union to Christ, that's what it's all about. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. This isn't just some background detail to make the story colourful. This is the point of all of history, that a great king, God, the high king of heaven, has arranged a marriage for his son, the Lord Jesus, and we're all invited. What a wonderful description of our salvation. You see, salvation isn't simply a ticket to heaven. Salvation isn't some sort of form of cosmic fire insurance. It's not simply moving our names from one column to another or something like that. No, salvation is much better, much greater than that. Salvation's a wedding. Salvation is a joyful celebration. Salvation is a great party, a great feast, full of joy and delight, because salvation is a marriage. Salvation is a good, loving relationship. It's a relationship where we're safe and protected. It's a relationship in which Christ shares himself and all that is his with us. See, that's what salvation is really like in the Bible. Oddly, in the Bible, salvation's not a marriage of equals. It's not because we are so brilliant that Christ takes us into that marriage union. It's not because of our great worth and our great deeds. But rather, this marriage in the Bible is like the marriage of a poor peasant with mountains of debt who marries the richest of kings. And in that marriage, what's hers is his, and what's his is hers. He takes all her debt. He takes her lowly status. And in return, he gives her his great riches. He gives her his great position, his great honour, his great glory. All that's his is hers. Martin Luther put it like this. He said, "Who then can value highly enough these royal nuptials? Who can comprehend the riches of the glory of this grace? Christ, that rich and pious husband, takes as a wife a needy and impious harlot, redeeming her from all her evils and supplying her with all his good things. It is impossible now that her sins should destroy her, since they have been laid upon Christ and swallowed up in him, and since she has in her husband Christ a righteousness which she may claim as her own and which she can set up with confidence against all her sins, against death and hell, saying, 'If I have sinned, my Christ in whom I believe has not sinned. All mine is his and all his is mine, as it is written, my beloved is mine and I am his.'" What's his is ours. And what's ours is his. All ours is his, and all his is ours. And that's the glory of the grace of Jesus, that he takes our sin and our death, and he gives us his righteousness, his life, his salvation. And that's what I call a good wedding invitation. But this story that we have, that Jesus tells, shows us that not everyone sees how good this wedding invitation is. Because it tells us in verse 3 that the king sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Now, these people had already been invited. They already knew about this wedding feast. They already knew that the king wanted them to come. In fact, they'd already RSVP'd and said that they would come. That's how it worked in those days, that you got a double invitation. The invitation went out, and you said if you were coming or not, so that they knew how many animals to slaughter for this party.
And then when everything was ready, the servants were sent out to tell you, now it's time to come. So these people have said, yeah, we're coming to this party. But it wasn't a serious agreement to come. They know about it. They know the king wants them there. But even though they know all about it, they just couldn't care less. It says in verse 5, they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his own business. So despite the importance and the privilege of this wedding invitation, and despite the importance and the power of the king, they make light of it. They couldn't care less. They aren't interested in all. And some go even further. They're not content with simply not giving two hoots about it. Instead, they're actively offended and insulted by the privilege of an invitation to the party. It says in verse 6, the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. They are so outraged by this wedding invitation, so outraged by being invited along to the feast, that they despise and even kill the people who come to tell them about it. Now, that's a completely illogical reaction. Nothing's been demanded of them. No threats have been made against them. These messengers, they're simply coming with good news. But these people hate good news so much that they kill the messengers. They don't want the good news so much that they go as far as murder to avoid hearing it. So these people who've been invited ignore the invitation. They don't want it. They don't even want to know about it. And they'll go to great lengths to avoid it. But what is it that they hate and avoid so much? A party. A wedding. A joyful feast. So my plea to you this morning is, don't be like these people. Don't ignore the invitation that our loving God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has extended to you through the cross of Christ and the word of the gospel. Don't avoid God's word and God's good news that it brings you, of how God has accomplished everything to save you through the life and death of his Son, the Lord Jesus, in our place on the cross. Don't refuse to listen to the good news that Jesus has taken the punishment that you deserve for your sin by dying in your place, and that he's brought you new life through his resurrection from the dead, and he's welcomed you into his heavenly kingdom, where God, his Father, and ours through him has prepared a wedding feast for his Son. Maybe you're hearing this message for the first time today, or maybe you've heard this message many times and you keep putting off responding to it for later. You think you'll make up your mind another time, but God, the heavenly King, has sent out his messengers to summon you now to this joyful feast. He says to you now, see, I have prepared my dinner and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. So don't ignore his invitation any longer. Come to the wedding. And in that wedding that God offers to you right now, Christ will take all your sin and shame and guilt and death, and he'll share with you his righteousness, his honour, his great name, and his life. Take him as yours today. Now, when the first lot of invitees refuse their invitations, the king sends out a new guest list. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So, the sort of people that normally come to royal weddings didn't want to come to this one. So the king sends out his servants out into the streets to invite everyone. His invitation is for all, without any restriction whatsoever, not just for the nobility, not just for the rich, not just for the incredibly talented people, not just for the sort of people that others look up to, but for everyone, for all sorts of people. Whoever wants to may come to this wedding. And it specifically says that both bad and good were invited and came to the wedding. So the king's invitation isn't only for good, well-behaved people. Your goodness won't get you an invitation to this wedding. And your badness won't exclude you from an invitation to this wedding either. Because the invitation doesn't depend on you. The invitation doesn't depend on what you do. The invitation depends only on the King. Now, see what's going on here. Jesus, who's he talking to? Well, we started reading in the first verse of the chapter, but we need to go back to the last two verses of the previous chapter to see who he's talking to. So in chapter 21, verse 45, it says, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said," so he's speaking to the chief priests and the Pharisees. He's speaking to the really respectable religious people. And at the time, everyone would have thought that if God was going to have a party, that the people he would invite would be the chief priests and the Pharisees. Who else would be good enough to get in to God's party? But this invitation doesn't depend on your goodness. It doesn't depend on what other people think of your goodness. Because Jesus has been speaking to these chief priests and Pharisees, and what he's been telling them about is the fact that, actually, despite the fact that everyone might think they're good, despite the fact that they might themselves think that they're very good, that they're actually very bad. Because Jesus has been talking to them and speaking to them of their unbelief and their rejection of God's promised salvation. And he says in this parable that the people you'd expect to be at the party don't even want to go to the party. But the people that no one expects to be at the party are freely invited and welcomed in. So the people who don't feel like they're good enough, the people who aren't good enough because no one's good enough, the people both good and bad who accept God's invitation to the wedding feast, they're the ones who get in. It's not to do with social expectations. It's not to do with goodness or badness. It's not to do with how good we feel about ourselves. But it's all to do with God's gracious invitation. That's the only way into this party, only because God has graciously invited. However, then we meet a man who gets thrown out of the party. So what's going on here? The king has invited everyone, both bad and good. So why doesn't this man get to stay in the party? Is the king suddenly changing his mind and throwing out the baddies? Well, no, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that he's done something bad to get himself thrown out. So what is it that gets him thrown out? Verse 11. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless." It's not his badness that keeps him out. There isn't a bouncer on the door looking back at his past criminal record or something like that. No, it's his clothes that keep him out. Now, maybe you're feeling a wee bit sorry for this chap because he's been called in straight from the street. So he didn't have a chance to go out and buy a new outfit for a wedding. He didn't even have a chance to go home and get changed. So surely it's not his fault, you cry. But he's not the only one that got called in from the street. He's not the only one who didn't have time to go shopping for a new wedding suit. He's not the only one who didn't have time to go home and get changed. Nobody did. They've all been called in straight from the street. And yet everyone else has got the proper wedding clothes on. So how do they have the right clothes if he doesn't? Well, they must have got them when they arrived. The king has provided the clothes as well as the invitation. The king has provided everything that they need to come to the party. And that's why the man's speechless when the king asks him about it, because there's nothing he can say. There's no excuse that he can give. What can he say to the king whose generous gift of clothes he has rejected? See, this man, he's rejected the wedding clothes because he wants an invitation to the party, but he wants to accept the invitation to the party on his own terms. So he says no thanks to the clothes the king so generously provides, just so that he can get in his own way, by his own means, in his own right. But that won't work. You can't work your way into this party. You can't get yourself there. Only the king can get you into the party. And so that means relying on the king's way of getting you in there. To say that you don't want to get in the king's way is to say that you don't want the king to get you in at all. And there's no other way in. So, does that mean God wants us to wear special clothes? Well, no, it's not about what we wear to church on a Sunday or anything like that. I'm not very well dressed this morning because we have to go and clear out a baptistry after church. It's not about what we wear to church or something like that. But the Bible uses the imagery of clothes to speak about the great salvation that we have in Jesus. So you think about it like this. Remember we said the Bible starts off with a wedding. And what comes after that wedding? Well, we know that there's a bit of apple eating and talking to snakes and stuff like that. But Adam sins. He eats of the forbidden fruit. And he's cast out of the garden. Now, when Adam and Eve recognize their sin before God, what do they try to do? They try to make themselves some clothes. So, we have a wedding, we have a sin, and then we have clothes. That's the order things happen in the Bible. They try and make themselves clothes out of fig leaves, which doesn't work very well, understandably. What happens when God comes and finds them? God provides the first sacrifice. The first animal is slain. And when the sacrifice is made, when the animals are slain, God then clothes Adam and Eve in the skin of the animal. And right from the beginning of the Bible, from the first sacrifice, God gives a picture of how salvation works. That it's through the death of a sacrificial substitute that we are saved. But then we are clothed in the one who is sacrificed. Now, this was the skins of dead animals, and it was providing clothes for them, which was quite useful. But it was a picture of what happens in our salvation, because Jesus is our substitute. He has taken our place on the cross. He's died the death that we should have died because of our sin. But in his grace, Jesus has come and taken it for us. But not only does he die for us, our great salvation isn't only accomplished by Jesus apart from us. But then, as a result of his life, death, and resurrection for us, Jesus comes by his Holy Spirit and unites us to himself. We are now clothed in Jesus. We are in him. The Bible, throughout the New Testament, we read again and again, in Christ, in him, all the time. We have been united to Jesus. Jesus is our garment of salvation. We've been clothed with Christ for righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 tells us that Jesus was clothed in garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness for us so that he would be our salvation. And in Revelation 19, at the return of Christ, we see all God's people with him clothed in white robes of righteousness. You see, the only way into the great heavenly feast is by having God clothe us with garments of salvation. God invites us to the feast, and in Jesus, he provides for us the robe of righteousness that we need to come in and enjoy it. So God not only invites us along, but he does everything that's needed to get us there. And that means relying on him instead of relying on ourselves. That means giving up trying to earn our own way into the party on our own terms, by our own means, instead resting and relying on what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Jesus is your invitation to the wedding. Jesus is your robe of righteousness. So trust in Jesus, who's done everything for you. Now, we've got two types of people who've missed the wedding invitation so they don't get to go to the party. First group of people, they ignored and rejected it. Then there was the man who tried to get in his own terms, in his own right. But we're also told what happens to these people who don't come into the wedding. And that shows us that there's an urgency about responding to this invitation. We can't just ignore it or reject it and expect everything to carry on hunky-dory so that we can forget all about the wedding. No, nobody's going to forget about this wedding, either because they're there, that's the greatest of all feasts, or because they're not there, and that's something that can't be forgotten. You see, there are terrible consequences here for those who don't come to the wedding. The first group of people, what happens to them? Their city gets destroyed. Verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed the murderers, and burned up their city. And the other man, he gets cast out into the outer darkness. Verse 13, the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, maybe you think, oh, that sounds a bit extreme. But what have these people done? They've rejected the king and his son. They've killed the king's messengers. And the last man, he comes along after the fact, but he's openly joining them in their rebellion. You can think of him a bit like that last man. He's a bit like someone coming along to a party at the royal court in the reign of Charles II. But he refuses to dress up in formal court attire, and instead he comes in with a T-shirt saying, up with Cromwell and the Commonwealth. That's about what this man is like. He's coming along a bit late, but he's joining them in their open rebellion against the king. Now, this judgment against those who are rebelling against the king in this way shouldn't have come as a surprise to Jesus' listeners. Because who was he talking to? He was talking to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Who are the chief priests and the Pharisees? People who knew the Old Testament really well. So let me read to you from the Old Testament. We're going to read from the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verses 7 to 18. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. This verse 7, we know a little bit because we sing it every Advent. Let all mortal flesh keep silence. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. Now, this word sacrifice here, there's different words in the Old Testament for sacrifice, for the different types of sacrifice. But this is a general word for sacrifice that's also used for feast, because that's when you had feasts in the Old Testament. Because when the lamb was slain, then the lamb was eaten. And so, in different, depending on the type of sacrifice, sometimes it was the priest that ate it, sometimes in one sacrifice it's all burnt, other times the people come and have a feast and eat the lamb. So God's prepared a sacrificial feast here. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel, the ones that don't wear the right clothes. In the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there will be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate and a wailing from the second quarter and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them, but in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, and he will make a speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So, Zephaniah chapter 1, what have we got? An invitation to a sacrificial feast. We've got punishment for those clothed with foreign apparel. We've got punishment on those who are complacent about what God will do. You know, the sort of people who couldn't care less about God's invitation to the feast. We've got destruction of the city and burning of the land. We've got weeping. We've got darkness, thick darkness. And where else do we have all those things? But here in the parable of the wedding feast. See, Jesus is talking to them. He's talking to these people who know the Old Testament really well. And he's pointing them to this Old Testament prophecy of the judgment that God said would fall upon those who didn't receive God's invitation to come as guests to his great sacrificial feast. And what's the sacrificial feast? Well, as I said, in the Old Testament, the lamb was slain and then eaten. So the sacrifices and feasts went together. And the sacrifice prepared by the Lord that brings us into the great feast of salvation is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. He died in our place, bearing the wrath of God for our sin. And in his death, he stretches out his arms to welcome us into his great feast. To feast on him, to partake of him by faith, to receive him as our source of life, our source of strength, our source of nourishment. And that's what we celebrate together as we gather around the Lord's table. Here we feed on Christ by faith. Here we have a foretaste of that great day when Jesus will return and we'll eat and drink together with him in the great marriage supper of the Lamb. So I've got good news for us all today. The good news that we've all been invited to the heavenly feast. That we've all been invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb. We've all been invited to come to Jesus and eat of the living bread of heaven. And this invitation is for the good and for the bad. No one's excluded from this invitation. It doesn't matter what you've done this week. It doesn't matter what you've done this morning. Nothing is excluding you from God's invitation because you don't get into the party because of what you do, but only because of what Jesus has done for you. And everything is already prepared. This isn't an invitation to bring a bottle. There's nothing that you can contribute to this party. Nothing at all. Because as the king tells us in the parable, in verse 4, all things are ready. And as Jesus said exactly the same thing, but in slightly different words from the cross, it is finished. There's nothing for us to add, nothing for us to bring. Jesus has done it all. And you know what? The gospel invitation is even better than the invitation in the parable. Because in the gospel invitation, we're not just invited as guests to the wedding, but we're invited as the bride. We're invited not to someone else's wedding, but to our own. We're invited to come to Jesus and hear him say that wedding vow to us. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. So will you take him as yours today? The parable ends with a proverb. Many are called, but few are chosen. Who are called? Everyone who hears the invitation. Everyone who hears the gospel. So as you hear this gospel message today, you're called. You're invited to this wedding feast. But you might say, well, maybe I'm called, but maybe I'm not chosen. It says few are chosen. But who are chosen in this parable? Those who receive the invitation and come, both bad and good. Verse 8 speaks about how the people who rejected the invitation weren't worthy. That shows us that worthiness and unworthiness isn't to do with what you've done, but it's to do with whether or not you embrace this invitation to the wedding. So the question isn't, am I chosen? Am I invited? We all are invited. This is your invitation now. The question is, will you come to the feast? Are you trusting in Jesus? Receive him today, and he'll be yours. And may all glory and honour, blessing and power be to him, now and forever. Amen.